As you're standing, take your Bible and turn, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. As you're turning, let me mention this. A couple years ago, Unshackled aired my life story on a two-part series, and I have that on CD. However, I'm not able to sell that on the table, but they have given me permission that we have a summer deficit, just like they do at Indiana Baptist College. I wish ours were as small as theirs, but our summer deficit's about $200,000. And right now, Brother Beal is feeling the pressure of that. For 20 years, I felt the pressure of that. And so anybody who gives any size gift whatsoever for that summer deficit, I'll give you a copy of the CD. And if you get that copy, I would challenge you to reproduce it and give it to unsaved people. A lot of unsaved people will listen to a dramatization like that that would not listen to a sermon. So let me encourage you to do that. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, I tell my preacher boys, when you outline a message, you put at the top of your message your purpose, and let that purpose infiltrate the message throughout. My purpose in this message tonight is that when you leave this building, your attitude will be, thank God for this book. I think the greatest compliment that I've ever had given to me in all my ministry, I was preaching last year in a Bible conference in Asheville, and I preached this message on why I believe the Bible to be the Word of God. And a man came to me, Brother Monty, after the service, and he said, Brother Comfort, as I sat there, tears came to my eyes when I realized that I actually had the Word of God in my hand. And I hope that that will be your attitude as you leave tonight. All right, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, let's read this or quote it all together. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Thank you very much. You may be seated. Since the Bible was the first book printed off the printing press, more Bibles have been printed than any other book. The Bible has been translated into over 1,400 languages and dialects, and year after year, it remains to be the bestseller. The American Bible Society was established in 1816, and they boast that they have produced over 600 million copies of the Bible. All of the scriptural and commercial publishing houses have estimated that more than 6 billion Bibles have been printed. Now, what are 6 billion Bibles? If you put 6 billion Bibles on top of each other, it would be a pile that would go over 150,000 miles high. The skeptics may rage on it, but I want to say that it stands firm like the Rock of Gibraltar, and it's outlived all of its critics. I was in Dayton, Ohio several years ago with Rick Arrowood, and we were visiting a PhD who was a retired PhD. And I was witnessing to him, and I said, sir, let me ask you a question. What is the oldest book you have in your library? And he said, well, I've never thought about that, but he said, I imagine the Harvard Classics. I said, how old would they be? He said, well, over 200 years old. I said, you're intelligent enough to realize that very rarely does a book outlive its author by 100 years. It's almost unheard of for a book to outlive its author by 200 years. I said, but however, do you know that this book was written over 2,000 years ago? And it is more up to date today than when God Almighty first penned it through the prophets of old. In 1958, while a college student, I was working in the summer in Roseburg, Oregon, trying to work to get some money to go back to school in the fall. And one night, my good friend Marv Ray, who has been a missionary to Brazil for over 40 years, I was staying in his house, he and I went to bed, and in the middle of the night, we heard a tremendous explosion. We got up, we looked out the window, and there were flames shooting in the air hundreds of feet. And the next morning, we heard what had happened. 22 tons of dynamite had blown up in the city limits. 8 city blocks were leveled to the ground. It was a grace of God that that happened at 2 o'clock in the morning rather than 2 o'clock in the afternoon. 16 people were killed at 2 o'clock in the morning. If it had happened at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, hundreds of people would have been killed. But on the weekend, in the Roseburg newspaper, there was a supplement telling about the oddities of the explosion. And one story caught my eye. It said that every book in the city library was either knocked off the shelf or destroyed except one book. And you've already guessed what book that was. The Bible was sitting on the shelf unharmed and untouched. Whenever I tell this story, many times people come to me and give me a comparable story. Now, if you've ever been to Lattimore, you know there is not much in Lattimore in the town. It's a poke and plum town. You poke your head around the corner, you're plumb out of town. But right across from the school, there's a fire, a volunteer fire department. And the fire chief told me this. He said he has never gone into a home to put out a fire when the Bible has been consumed. And I want to say it has outlived all of its critics, and long after you and I and our pea-sized brains are put in the ground, the Bible will still be in existence. You go down through history and you will find there's always been a point of controversy in the professing church. And in the day in which we live, the controversy is this: is the Bible the Word of God? Let me say that everything that you and I hold dear unto us tonight stands or falls on the answer to the question, is the Bible the Word of God? Hey, you take the unsaved moralist. From where do you get his code of ethics? Got it from the Bible. Now, folks, you don't know it's wrong to steal unless you read that in the Ten Commandments. You don't know it's wrong to lie. You don't know it's wrong to commit adultery unless you read it in the Ten Commandments. And everything we hold dear unto us stands or falls on the answer to the question, is the Bible the Word of God? Do you know that in every free society, its judicial system is based primarily on the book of Deuteronomy? It's no wonder these empty-headed liberal lawyers want to change our Constitution. They want to get as far away from this book as they possibly can. I want to say, if the Bible is not the Word of God, most of our judicial system goes down the drain. Now, I don't feel sorry for this crowd of professors who get up in the classroom and they relegate the Bible to a book of myths, and then somebody comes and burns down their library. I don't feel sorry for that crowd. I want to tell you, if the Bible is not the Word of God, it's not wrong to burn down the library. And everything we hold dear unto us tonight stands or falls on the answer to the question, is the Bible the Word of God? But I am going to give you 4 unanswerable reasons tonight why you can believe the Bible is the Word of God. And I want to encourage you to take notes on this message. Now, I tell my preacher boys, it's not good psychology to announce a number of your points in your title, because somebody says 1 down and 3 to go, 2 down and 2 to go. But I'm going to give you 4 unanswerable reasons tonight why you can believe the Bible is the Word of God. Number 1, you can believe the Bible is the Word of God because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. Somebody says, well, I accept the authority of Jesus, but I don't accept the authority of the Bible. That's contradiction. My dear friend, if you accept the authority of Jesus, then you've got to accept what He said about the Bible, and He said the Bible is the Word of God. Now, listen carefully, because I'm going to ask you to repeat this to me as I go on in my message in just a little bit. Every Jew in Jesus' day divided his Old Testament into three parts. First of all, there was the law of Moses, or the writings of Moses. Secondly, there were the prophets. Thirdly, there were the Psalms. Now, if Jesus put his stamp of approval on these three divisions, in essence, he stamped his approval on the entire Old Testament. And he did. All right, take your Bible, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Now, remember those three divisions: the law, or the writings of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Notice, please, Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law until all be fulfilled." All right, look this way. Now, the law would be the first five books of the Bible written by Moses. They were written in the Hebrew language. Now, in the Hebrew language, a jot is the smallest letter. It's less than half of the size of any other letter. A tittle is the smallest accent mark. It is less than the crossing of the T. So you see what Jesus said about the first five books of the Bible? He said the smallest Hebrew letter, or the smallest Hebrew accent mark, would not pass away from the first five books of the Bible until everything in them were fulfilled. So you see what Jesus is saying? The first five books of the Bible were plenary, verbally inspired. The very words were inspired. Somebody comes to me and says, "Brother Comfort, what do you think about Rick Warren?" I have a stock answer for that, folks. Rick Warren doesn't have a Bible. He doesn't have a Bible. Now, if Rick Warren were here tonight and you ask him what he believed about the Bible, he would say this: "I believe in thought inspiration." A fancy term is dynamic equivalency. Thought inspiration. Now, ladies and gentlemen, thought inspiration means that you can make the Bible say anything you want it to say. So I want to say that a person who believes in thought inspiration doesn't have a Bible. This local church does not believe in thought inspiration. It believes in word inspiration. "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." So Jesus said the very words of the first five books of the Bible are inspired of God. Again, in John 10 and verse 34 and 35, Jesus said unto them, "Is it not written in your law," he said, "your gods?" If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. So here he calls the law, scripture, and the word of God. Again, John 15 and verse 25. "But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled, which was written in their law. They hated me without a cause." So over and over again, he stamps his approval on the first five books of the Bible. Now listen carefully. Whenever a preacher gets up and says this, "We don't know who wrote the first five books of the Bible," they are calling Jesus Christ a liar. Jesus said that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. All right, go in your Bible to Luke chapter 24, please. Now, will you repeat to me those three divisions of the Old Testament? Number one, what? Number two. Number three. All right, Luke 24, please. And this is tremendous. Luke chapter 24 and verse 27. It says, "In beginning at Moses," get it, "and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So in one verse of scripture, he validates two-thirds of the Old Testament. Now here it is in the nutshell.
Here's what I have done. I have circled verses 44 and 45. And I have put in the margin of my Bible, inspiration of the OT. Here is the best scripture in the Bible on the inspiration of the entire Old Testament. Alright, notice please verses 44 and 45. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, get it, which was written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms, the things concerning thee. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Don't you get it, ladies and gentlemen? In one sweep of scripture, he validates the entire Old Testament. Now, one thing is very clear. The Jew in Jesus' day had the very same 39 books that we do today of the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, Jesus challenged the Jews in John 5, 39 and 40. He said, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And there they which testify of me, and ye would not come to me that ye might have life. What's he saying? He's saying, you Jews claim to accept the authority of the Old Testament, but you don't. He said, if you did, you'd have to believe on me, because the Old Testament prophesies of me. Do you know, folks, in the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ, there were no less than 300 Old Testament prophecies fulfilled. Now, any Jew who accepts his Old Testament by necessity must accept Jesus, because the Old Testament prophesies of Jesus. Now in 1546, the Roman Catholic Church included 14 more books between the Old and the New Testament called the Apocrypha. May I say, there was not an Old Testament writer that alluded to the Apocrypha as being part of the Old Testament. I'll go a step farther than that. There was not a New Testament writer that alluded to the Apocrypha as being part of the canon of the New Testament. So what the Jew had in Jesus' day, we have today of the Old Testament. Somebody said, well, Brother Comfort, what about the New? Most of it was written before Jesus ascended up in heaven, or after he ascended up in heaven. How could he have put his stamp of approval on the New Testament? All right, take your Bible and turn, please, to John chapter 14. And these verses that I'm going to give you, I believe, deal directly with the inspiration of the New Testament. All right, notice, please, John chapter 14. And verse 26. It says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Now get the context. Jesus is getting his disciples ready for the time when he's going to go to the cross, be crucified, he's going to be raised from the dead, and he's going to ascend up into heaven. Now he is talking primarily to the writers of the New Testament. Somebody said, well, wasn't it possible that when Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John sat down to write, that they may have forgotten some minute historical details? Not a chance. Not a chance. Because Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, he is going to bring all things to your remembrance. So everything God wanted in the New Testament, he brought to the minds of the writers of the New Testament as they sat to write under the pen of inspiration. All right, go to John chapter 16. It is the same context. The Upper Room Discourse, John chapter 16 and verse 12. He says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. What's he saying? He's saying, I've got a fuller revelation to give to you, but right now you're not ready to receive it. All right, when will they be ready to receive it? Verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. All right, look this way. When Jesus made that statement, he predicted the canon of the New Testament. You see, that verse guarantees that I cannot go to bed tonight and have a dream, get up tomorrow morning, write a book, and say, this is the Word of God. Why? Because Jesus did not tell me the Holy Spirit would guide me into all the truth. He told the writers of the New Testament He would guide them into all the truth. He didn't tell Miss Mary Baker Patterson Glover and All Points West Eddy of Christian Science He would guide her into all the truth. He didn't tell Mr. Charles Taz Russell of Jehovah's Witnesses He would guide him into all the truth. He didn't tell Miss Mary Ellen White that He would guide her into all the truth of Christian Science. He told the writers of the New Testament. Had a man come to me who was in the reorganized church of the Latter-day Saints. And he said, Mr. Comfort, the difference between you and me is this. He said, I believe in continuous revelation. Now, what did he mean by that? In other words, he was saying he believed that the Word of God was being given today. He said, you don't believe that, do you? I said, no, sir, I don't. I said, if the Word of God is being given today, let me ask you a question. Who is to be the judge as to what is the Word of God and what is not the Word of God? I said, you see, it would be totally subjective. Whatever you think is the Word of God, I may not think is the Word of God. What I think is the Word of God, you may not think is the Word of God. But I said, God settled that a long time ago in Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. If any man adds to or takes away from the prophecy of this book, he is in danger of the judgment of God. And by the way, I would hate to stand in the shoes of those who produce perversions, and they call it versions of the Bible. And that thing is a mastermind of Satan to dilute the Word of God so that we no longer have a copy of the Word of God. Now, let me suggest this. If you see somebody coming down your walkway on a Saturday, and he has a Bible in one hand, and he has a book under the other arm, check him off. Check him off. You will always find that that book under the other arm takes precedence over the Bible. Somebody said, well, you Baptists think you're the final authority. No, we don't. No, we don't. When I was Roman Catholic, I believed whatever the church said was so. But when God saved me, I no longer believe whatever the church said was so. I believe whatever the Bible said was so. And I want to say, whenever Baptists and the Bible are in disagreement, are you listening? It's always Baptists that are wrong. It's never the Bible that is wrong. So ladies and gentlemen, one down and three to go. You can believe the Bible is the Word of God because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. Number two, you can believe the Bible is the Word of God because of the testimony of unity. Hey, I hold in my hand tonight not a book, but a library of books composed of 66 books written by some 35 to 40 authors over a period of 1,600 years, spanning 1,600 miles, three different continents, three different languages, and every writer is in agreement that this is the Word of God. Now, let me ask you a question. Can you get 35 to 40 people to be in agreement about anything today? Somebody said, if you have two Baptists in your church, you've got a possibility of a split. Well, that's right. Did you hear about the fellow who was flying his airplane over the ocean? He looked down and there was an island there and he saw some buildings. So he decided to land his plane and there were three buildings there. He looked around the island and he found one person. And he said, are you the only person on the island? He said, yes, sir. He said, years ago I was marooned on this island. And he said, I like the climate. I like to be alone. So I decided to spend my life on this island. He said, if you're the only person on the island, he said, why are there three buildings? He said, oh, he said, that building there's my house. He said, well, that stands to reason everybody needs a house. He said, that building there is my church. He said, well, that's good. Everybody needs a church. He said, what about that third building? He said, oh, that's the church I used to go to. Must have been a Baptist. I was preaching in Allison Park, Pennsylvania, near Pittsburgh years ago. And the pastor told me he had pastored a little country church in North Carolina. And when he went to pastor the church, he was in the general store. And he saw two men in the corner playing checkers by a pot-bellied stove. It was a typical Norman Rockwell scene. And so he said he sensed that if he stood there long enough, these men would start talking about quote-unquote religion. And sure enough, after a while, one of them looked at the other and said, "Do you know that there are over 3,000 contradictions in the Bible?" The other fellow said, "Well, I knew there were a lot of them," but he said, "I didn't know how many there were." He said, "Now I'll know when anybody asks me, there are over 3,000 contradictions in the Bible." Well, the preacher went over the checkerboard and he said, "Men," he said, "your conversation has been educational to me also." He said, "I too was not aware that there were over 3,000 contradictions in the Bible." Turning to the man, he said, "Sir, if there are, doesn't it stand to reason there ought to be at least one on a page?" He said, "Well, I'm sure that there's at least one on a page." And the preacher said, "Coincidentally, I just happened to have my Bible with me." He said, "Would you take this book and show me a contradiction on any page?" You know what he said? He said, "Well, I don't know where they are, but I know they're in there somewhere." Hey, isn't that the kind of proof that would stand up in any court of the land? "I don't know where they are, but I know they're in there somewhere." Hey, the natural man says seeing is believing. But the saved man says believing is seeing. There is unity in its claims. Listen. 3,808 times it claims to be the Word of God. 24 times in the book of Malachi. 60 times in the book of Ezekiel. 100 times in the book of Jeremiah. It claims to be the Word of God. Psalm 12 and verse 6. "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of the earth, purified seven times." Psalm 19 and verse 7. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Psalm 119:89, "Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven." Psalm 119, verse 130, "The entrance of Thy Word giveth light, O Lord. It giveth understanding unto the simple." Psalm 119, verse 140, "Thy Word is very pure, therefore Thy servant loveth it." Psalm 119, verse 160, "Thy Word is true from the beginning, and every one of Thy righteous judgments endureth forever." Proverbs 30 and verse 5, "Every word of God is pure, and He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him." Isaiah 40 and verse 8, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the Word of our God shall stand forever." Matthew 24:35, Mark 13:31, Luke 21:33, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but My words shall not pass away." So, ladies and gentlemen, there is unity in its claims. Number two, unity in its central person. Behind this book was a person, Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, He was predicted. In the Gospels, He was present. In the book of the Acts, He is proclaimed. In the epistles, He is possessed. And in the book of the Revelation, He is predominant. This book is all about Jesus. Now let me ask you a question. How do you read it? How do you read it? Somebody says, "I promise God that I'm going to read my Bible every day." So before they go to bed at night, they pick up the Bible, turn to Psalm 117, the shortest psalm in the Bible, two verses. And they said, "I've done my duty to God and man. I've read my Bible." Are you listening? That stinks. That stinks. You know how you ought to read this book? 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, get it. "Now we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, even from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Do you know what that means? Ladies and gentlemen, if you read this book to see Jesus, the Holy Spirit conforms you into the image of Jesus Christ. He's on every page. In Genesis, he's the seed of the woman. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he's the meal, the wave, the heave, the trespass offering. In Numbers, he's the manna that came down from heaven. In Deuteronomy, he is the rock. In Joshua, he's the captain of the Lord's host. In Judges, he's the angel of the Lord. In Ruth, he's our kinsman. In Job, he's our redeemer. In Psalms, he's our sword, our shield, our buckler, our high tower. In Proverbs, he is wisdom personified. In the Song of Solomon, he is our beloved. In Isaiah, he's the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. In Daniel, he's the fourth man in the fire. In Zechariah, he's the branch. In Haggai, he's the desire of all nations. In Malachi, he's the son of righteousness. In Matthew, he's the king of the Jews. In Mark, he's the son of God. In Luke, he's the son of man. In John, he's the son of God and the son of man. It's all about Jesus, folks. Number one, you can believe the Bible is the Word of God because of the testimony of Jesus. Number two, because of the testimony of unity. Number three, because of the testimony of science. Now, listen carefully. The Bible was not written to teach science, but the Bible is scientifically correct. And whenever the Bible makes a scientific statement, that is truth that will never be altered. You want to know how old some of you old codgers are, like the pastor? When you go home, you pick up that science book you studied when you were in high school. You'll have yourself a good laugh. What was scientific truth yesterday is absurdity today, and science is all the time changing. But when the Bible makes a scientific statement, that is truth that will never be altered. Many years ago, a man by the name of Brahe, who was a philosopher, had a brilliant idea. He was going to count the stars. So he came out with a brilliant earth-shaking discovery. There were 777 stars. My, how wonderful. Well, another man came along by the name of Ptolemy, and he said, no, there are 1,005 stars. Kepler came along and said, no, both these men are wrong. There are 1,056 stars. Now today, ladies and gentlemen, we have the telescope. And on a clear night, if you look in a telescope in our Milky Way galaxy, one may view over 100 billion stars. You know what we're told about that? There could be as many as 100 billion other galaxies. And every other galaxy could have as many stars as we do in our own Milky Way galaxy. And so finally, science has concluded the stars of the sky cannot be numbered. I want to ask you, why didn't we go to the Bible to find that out? In Jeremiah 33 and verse 22, it says, as the host of the heavens cannot be numbered. Psalm 147 and verse 4, he telleth the number of the stars, and he calleth them all by their names. A man by the name of Sir Isaac Newton, who by the way was a Christian, did you know that? Was sitting under an apple tree one day, and an apple conked him on the head. And through this incident, he came out with a brilliant discovery of the law of gravity. Whatever goes up must come down. And in his discovery of the law of gravity, he also discovered that the earth rested upon nothing. That was brilliant. You see, the ancient Egyptians were the most intelligent people of their day. They thought the earth rested on the back of a large animal, a large turtle or a large elephant. But Newton comes along and says, no, the earth rests upon nothing. Why didn't we go to the Bible to find that out? The oldest book in the Bible, perhaps, is the book of Job. And in Job 26 and verse 7, it says, he stretcheth the north over an empty place, get it, and hangeth the earth upon nothing. The law of gravity. You know, one of the reasons people did not want Columbus and those three ships to go out to sea? In those days, they thought the earth was flat and that those three ships would just drop off the edge of the world. And a lot of people credit Columbus with discovering the earth was round. Others credit Copernicus in saying the earth was round. Neither one of those men discovered the earth was round. Why didn't we go to the Bible to find that out? Jeremiah 33:22. It says, it is He that sitteth on the circle of the earth. The sphericity of the earth. And then in 1615, there was a man by the name of Sir William Harvey who got to analyzing the body. And he found out that our life existence was wrapped up in our blood. Before this time, if a man was cut, they said, let him bleed. If you let all that bad blood out of him, it will hasten his recovery. But Harvey says, no, when you let the blood out of his body, you're letting the life out of his body. So today, when a man is near death, we give him a blood transfusion. We inject blood or life into his body through the blood. Why didn't we go to the Bible to find that out? 1400 years before the birth of Christ, Moses said in Genesis 9 and verse 4, but the life, which is the flesh thereof, which is the blood thereof, ye shall not eat. Again in Leviticus 17:11, he said, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. In the 19th century, a man came along by the name of Sir James Simpson who discovered proper surgical methods. And through Sir James Simpson, we get chloroform. Today, the way they operate on a person, they put them to sleep. They cut them open. They take what needs to be taken out, and then they sew them up again. Proper surgical methods. Ladies and gentlemen, why didn't we go to the Bible to find that out? In Genesis 2 and verse 21, it says this, and the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he took out a rib, and he sewed up the flesh instead thereof. Now, I could speak to you another hour on these scientific discoveries that God told us about in the Bible. From Job 38 to Job 40, there are 40 modern, startling scientific discoveries. You can believe the Bible is the Word of God because of the testimony of science. Three down and one to go. And I love this. You can believe the Bible is the Word of God because of the testimony of a changed life. Hallelujah. Psalm 34 and verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. 1 Peter 1 verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of truth, which liveth and abideth forever. Romans 10 and verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Pastor, I just finished a biography on H.A. Ironside, and there was an interesting story in that. You know that at one time Ironside was involved with the Salvation Army in his early ministries. And so he was in San Francisco, and they were having a street meeting, the Salvation Army. And so Ironside went over. At this time, he was 22, 23 years of age. And so he started speaking. And he noticed a well-dressed man in the group that was listening to him. And all of a sudden, he saw this man writing something. And Ironside thought, I recognize that man from somewhere. So somebody handed him the note that this man had written. And here's what it was. He challenged Ironside to a debate at a specific hall in San Francisco at 2 o'clock on Sunday. So Ironside looked at it, and he said, now, sir, he said, I understand who you are now. You're an agnostic, and you have spoken all over the United States. And right away, people perked up their antennas. He was a well-known agnostic. And he challenged H.J. Ironside to a debate. And he said, now, I'm sorry, I've got a service at 2 o'clock, but, he said, I think I can get through the service in 1 hour. He said, if you will make this at 3 o'clock, I will be glad to debate you at this hall. However, I will make a stipulation. He said, what I want you to do is find a woman who was in the dregs of sin, a drunkard. She was a prostitute. And she heard your lecture on agnosticism, and her life was changed. And now she is a credible member of society. He said, on the other hand, I want you to find a man who was a whoremonger, a drunkard, a blasphemer, and he heard your lecture on agnosticism, and his life was changed. And now he is a wonderful member of society. He said, now I'll tell you what I'll do. He said, I will find 100 men and 100 women who were in the depths of sin. They came to the Bible, they received Christ, and they went away a new creature in Jesus Christ. You know what the agnostic did? He said, I'm sorry, I'll see you later. You see, my friend, that's a proof the Bible's the Word of God. Let me ask you a question. How many of you had a profane tongue before you got saved? Raise your hand, please. You had a profane tongue. Look around. Look around. When you came to the Bible, didn't God clean up that vocabulary? Didn't God clean up your mind and your life was changed? I was preaching in the early 70s in Richmond, Virginia. And I was preaching for Pastor Billy Carr Rice, pastor of Fellowship Baptist Church. His church was bulging at the seams, having people saved every week and added to the church. And so he came to his men and he said, men, we've got to do something. We've got to build. And they said, Pastor, you're right. And they said, I think we ought to buy some property adjoining our present property and just build on our present building. He said, now, men, think about that. He said, this isn't a good area and the neighborhood is it's keeping going down, down. There will come a day when women won't want to come in here at night. He said, now I want to take you to this map I have on my wall of Richmond, and I want to show you what God's laid on my heart. So he pointed out Laburnum Avenue. And that was where most of the commercial industries were building in those days. One of the most important places in all of Richmond. And he said, right here on Laburnum Avenue, there are 10 acres. I've looked at it. And I believe God would have us pursue those 10 acres. They began to laugh. They said, Preacher, you don't know what you're saying. They said, you know who owns that? There's an old God-hater by the name of Mr. Adams. He's in the Ku Klux Klan. He's living with a woman who's not his wife. He's a blasphemer. He'll never sell us that property. He said, men, I want you to pray for me. I'm going to see him tomorrow, and I'm going to ask him if he'll sell us that property. So the next day, he went to see Mr. Adams, introduced himself, told him he was pastor of Fellowship Baptist Church. And he said, Mr. Adams, he said, our church is bulging at the seams. We got to build. And it wouldn't be wise to build in our present location. He said, God has laid on my heart 10 acres of your property here on Laburnum Avenue. Now, folks, this was the early 70s. And Mr. Adams began to laugh. And he said, Preacher, you don't know what you're saying. He said, I was just offered $60,000 for 200 square feet, and I turned it down. He said, I can get a whole lot more than that out of it. He said, you don't have enough money. Nobody in your church has enough money to buy 10 acres of my property. He said, well, Mr. Adams, here's what I'm going to do. He said, I'm going to pray about it all week long. And then on Friday, I'm going to come back and I'm going to get your final answer. He said, Preacher, you're wasting your time. You've already had my final answer. He said, I'll see you Friday. So Friday came back and he said, now, Mr. Adams, he said, I've been praying about this all week long. And he said, I'm more convinced than ever that God wants us to build on 10 acres of your property. Now, how much are you going to sell that to us for? He said, Preacher, didn't I tell you you didn't have enough money to buy the property? Nobody in your church has enough money to buy the property? He said, Preacher, the only way you'll get that property is for me to give it to you. He said, Preacher, I'm giving you 10 acres of my property here on Laburnum Avenue. He built his new church, Fellowship Baptist Church. You know what? Mr. Adams got saved. The woman he was living with got saved. They got married. They joined Fellowship Baptist Church. He got out of the Ku Klux Klan. He would send tracts all over Richmond to black folks. They would get those tracts and some of them would say, we don't understand it. We thought Mr. Adams hated black folks. Some of them know what happened. They said, no, he's not the same Mr. Adams. Something's happened to him. He loves black folks now. And my dear friend, when I was there preaching a revival meeting, when I would stop to take a breath, which wasn't very often, he would let out with a hallelujah, praise God. Hallelujah, praise God. Now let me ask you a question. What can do that for a person? A science book can't do that. A psychology book can't do that. Only the Bible. Because it is the Word of God. Now I want you to listen to me carefully. As I preach across this country, I meet a whole lot of people who tell me they're saved. And to say that they're saved is to say that God did a poor job when He saved them. Now I want to ask you, does God do a poor job when He saves anybody? No, sir. And if God saved you, He gave you the same kind of salvation that He gave me. And here is a statement. A faith that does not change a person's life does not save a person's soul. Can I repeat that? A faith that does not change a person's life does not save a person's soul. And bless God, you can come to the Bible and go away a new creature in Jesus Christ. In closing, many years ago in Moscow, in one of their leading theaters, a blasphemous comedy opened up called Christ in a Tuxedo. The first act opened up with a church arrayed like a barroom. There were priests sitting at a pulpit with beer, wine, vodka bottles on the pulpit. Fat nuns were squatted on the floor playing cards, and their hands were raised in a drunken toast. The second act featured the matinee idol by the name of Comrade Alexander Rustabev. Rustabev was to come on the stage in his flowing oriental robe, stand before the microphone, take his Bible, open it to Matthew 5, and read two verses from the Sermon on the Mount. And then disgustingly, with a sneer on his face, throw away his Bible, throw off his robe, and say, "Give me my tuxedo and my top hat." Well, as he came on the stage, the crowd roared with laughter. He stood before the crowd and he opened his Bible with a sneer on his face and he began to read. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." And he stood before the crowd as though he was a statue. The actors backstage began to cough and stamp and urge him on with his forgotten blasphemies. But he was no longer a blasphemer. He regained his composure and he kept reading. "Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And he kept reading until he had read 42 verses from Matthew chapter 5. And with this he fell to his knees with his Bible beside of him and cried out the only prayer that he had ever heard, the prayer of the repentant thief. "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Immediately the stage manager stomped on the stage, ordered the curtain to be lowered, the lights to be put out, and he announced that the show was canceled because Rustabev had been taken gravely ill and was taken to the hospital. But I want to say, my, how heaven must have re-echoed with hallelujahs as a dyed-in-the-wool disciple of Mark's was conquered by the anvil of the Word of God. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. Now, in closing, let me ask you this question. How many of you in this building tonight believe the Bible is the Word of God? Would you raise your hand, please? Everybody that I can see, you may put your hands down. Now I want to say, Mr. Unsaved friend, you don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. You can't go out of this building unsaved if you believe the Bible is the Word of God. Why? The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. What you and I have earned is separation from God for all eternity. But the Bible says the gift of God's eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see, my unsaved friend, if you believe the Bible is the Word of God, your choice is this, either what you deserve or what Jesus paid for on Calvary's cross. And tonight you can go out if you're a new creature in Jesus Christ. All right, let me go a step farther. There's not a Christian in this building tonight who believes the Bible is the Word of God practically if you do not read it every day. My friend, you tell me how much you read this book, and I'll tell you how much you love its author, Jesus Christ. We get up in church and we sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus," and our Bible lays dusty all week long. My friend, if you love somebody, you want to find out more about them. And the only way you can find out about Jesus is between the covers of this book. You tell me how much you read this book, and I'll tell you how much you love its author. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed, no one's looking around. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed, no one's looking around. As the instrumentalists come to the instruments tonight and play, "Have Thine Own Way, Lord, Have Thine Own Way." Now let me ask you this. How many of you in the building tonight can say, "Preacher, if I died right now, I can give you a Bible reason why I know I'm saved. I have no doubt in my mind. If I died right now, I can give you a Bible reason why I know I'm saved." Now, wait a minute. I'm not asking you if you're a Baptist or you've been immersed. I'm not asking you if you're a Methodist or a Roman Catholic. I'm asking you, can you point to a time and a place when you received Christ and your life was changed? And if you died right now, you can give me a Bible reason why you know you're saved. If you can give me a Bible reason why you know you're saved, slip up your hand, please. Keep them up just a moment. If you're not sure, please don't be lying, raise it. Keep them up just a moment. Keep them up just a moment. Thank you. You may put them down. I wonder, is there somebody in the building who would say, "Brother Comfort, I'm not sure I'm saved, but I'd like to make sure. I believe the Bible's the Word of God. I know I'm a sinner. I know I can't get to heaven by my own good works. And tonight, I'd like to receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Tonight, I'd like to make sure I'm saved. Would you include me in the prayer? Tonight, I'd like to make sure that I'm saved." If you'd say that kindly, would you slip up your hand, please, right now, and I'll see your hand and remember you in prayer. Pray for me, preacher. I'm not sure I'm saved. God bless you, young lady. Thank God for you. Is there somebody else you'd say, "Preacher, I'd like to make sure tonight I'm saved. I'm not sure. I'd like to make sure. Include me in the prayer." Anybody else, just before I pray, just slip it up high. Anybody else? All right, young lady, would you look at me just a moment? When you said, "I want to be saved tonight," did you mean it? Did you mean it? All right, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray for you. And then we will stand to sing an invitation song. There will be personal workers here at the front trained to take the Bible and show you how to be saved. We'll not embarrass you. We'll not force you in anything beyond your will. We'll just take a Bible and show you how to be saved. So if you meant it, when we stand to sing, if you'll come, we'll show you how to be saved. All right, thank you. You may put your head down. Now let me ask you this question, Christian. How many of you in the building can say, "Brother Comfort, by God's grace, I have a time each day when I read my Bible. I have a daily habit of reading my Bible." If you have a daily habit of reading your Bible, would you slip up your hand, please, if you have a daily habit of reading your Bible? My, that's wonderful. Pastor, that has to be 60% or more. That's wonderful. But if there are 60%, that means what? There are 40% who don't. Has God spoken to your heart tonight as a Christian? And you'd say, "Brother Comfort, I realize when I get away from the Bible, I've gotten away from the Lord Jesus. And I don't read my Bible, but God's spoken to my heart tonight. And I'm making God a promise that on May the 10th, 2010, I'm going to start reading my Bible on a daily basis. God being my helper, I'm going to start reading my Bible on a daily basis." If you would say that, slip up your hand, please, right now. All over the building, "I'm going to start reading my Bible on a daily basis." God bless you. Now, here's what we're going to do as we close the service. First of all, I'm going to have the invitation for people that are unsaved to come and let us show them how to be saved. And then all of you that said, "I'm going to start reading my Bible on a daily basis," I want you to come and nail that decision down on your knees. Why? For the matter of accountability. You see, if your son sees you coming, "Dad," he can say, "Dad, what'd you get out of your devotions today?" If you see your teenager coming, you can say, "Son, what'd you get out of your Bible reading today?" Every covenant in the Bible between God and man is a public covenant. And so for the matter of accountability, you need to nail that decision down. Father, how I thank you for the book tonight. I remember as an unsaved boy picking up the Bible, trying to impress mom and dad by reading the Bible. But it didn't make any sense to me. And there was no desire to read the Bible in my heart. But as a 15-year-old boy, when I was saved, right away, there was an insatiable desire to get in the book. I remember the first Easter that I was saved. I sat down and I read the 28 chapters of Matthew in one sitting. And there was all of a sudden a love for the book. And dear God, I pray that that love will keep intensifying. It's not what it ought to be. May it intensify the closer I get to glory. I pray for all these who have raised their hands tonight and said they're going to start reading their Bible on a daily basis. May this be a decision that they'll never have to make again. And then, Lord, I pray for this young lady who said, "I want to be saved." Lord, may this be the night when she leaves the building a new creature in Jesus Christ. Help her to understand that Jesus died for her and that all men are sinners and all men are condemned to hell unless they receive Christ as their Lord and Savior. And may she be able to point to May the 10th, 2010, the rest of her life, when that day when she was born again. In Jesus' name we pray. Let's stand, please. Our heads are bowed. Our eyes are closed. No one's looking around. Pastor's standing here at the front. Personal workers are ready. Now, if you want...